This morning we are returning to our sermon series through the Gospel of John, so I invite you to look with me at John chapter 14 as we continue to worship our God through preaching and hearing His Word. Since it's been a few weeks, let me remind you of the context here in John 14. We are in the upper room. The public ministry of Jesus Christ has ended and He is focused on preparing His disciples for His impending death and resurrection and departure to the Father. And it's important to note here that His aim is not just to prepare His disciples, but to encourage them and comfort them because they face difficult days ahead. That's why He says, chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then He discourses. And then He follows that up in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans." And He continues on from there. We must see this passage as Jesus comforting and encouraging His disciples. But also, in these next few chapters, what we find is the longest discourse in all of Scripture on the person of the Holy Spirit. And this means that we're going to take our time going through it, often taking small chunks like today, just three verses, which I hope to be kind of an introduction to a greater discourse, a greater study of the person of the Holy Spirit. So with these things in mind, let's turn to our passage. We will be looking specifically at verses 15 through 17, John chapter 14. Let us then stop. Let us then think carefully. Let us then prepare our hearts. For God here is speaking to us from His Word. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Amen. May the Father and the Son give us all the Spirit of truth to understand and to receive these words, even this very hour. One of the more difficult aspects of trial and suffering in this life is that we often feel at these times incredibly alone. When we hurt, other people can't really see our pain. They don't know, and sometimes they can't identify with what's going on inside of us. I mean, there's a limit to even to how much even our best of friends can help and comfort us in times of difficulty. But furthermore, oftentimes in times of suffering, we often sink into that instinctive feeling that God has distanced Himself from us. It's common for us to wonder at times like this, where is God? Has He forsaken me? Doesn't He see my pain? Has He forgotten? Experience, this human experience, is of course well attested to in the Psalms. All over the Psalms, we read things like Psalm 13, 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" When difficulty comes, when trouble arises, so often we're overcome with that feeling that God has left us alone. Of course, one of the most comforting and beautiful truths about the gospel is that Jesus Christ is truly human. And as truly human, He can identify with our weaknesses in this respect. And so when we come here to John chapter 14, this is precisely what He has in mind as He seeks to encourage the disciples and prepare them with these words. you recall, the disciples had just been blindsided by this announcement that one of them would betray Jesus. And then there's this bizarre exit by Judas, right? And then right on the heels of that, Jesus turns to Peter, the stalwart, the faithful one, the zealous one. And he says, "You will deny me this very night." And then on top of that, Jesus says, "I'm going to leave you, and where I'm going, you cannot come." So like a tidal wave, one thing after another, difficult, unforeseen circumstances have just pounded the disciples. Jesus is leaving them in the midst of this as well. Their leader, their Lord, their Christ, right when things are getting difficult, right when the worst is still yet to come, Jesus says, "I'm departing." The question then is, what then is going to happen to their faith once he leaves? How are they going to hold it all together? How are they not going to feel like, "God, you have abandoned me and forgotten me and left me to the wolves"? Naturally then, this gives a little bit of context to why Jesus says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then naturally, of course, why he follows up, "I will not leave you as orphans," in verse 18. He knows what's going on, and he's seeking to address it. But I want to ask you, on what basis should the disciples be encouraged and comforted here? How, in light of the fact that Jesus was leaving, it wasn't just them feeling that he was leaving. He was actually leaving. How can he then say, "I'm not leaving you as orphans"? On what basis should they not be troubled? Well, we find the answer to that here in our passage today, as Jesus begins to reveal how the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon them. And the beautiful thing is, not only do we see how the Holy Spirit will sustain and support the disciples in times of difficulty, but the same is true for you and me as well, if you are in Christ. Thus, what we see in our passage today is that the paradox of how Jesus is departing and yet he doesn't really forsake them, this paradox is solved by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ's earthly departure and his kingly ascension enables the Spirit to come and to lead and to guide and to comfort and to permanently indwell the temple people of God. And the truth is, through the Spirit, Jesus is actually with his disciples in a far more intimate way than he ever was before. Now, the Holy Spirit brings the divine power and presence of God, not just to stand by our side and put an arm around us, but to dwell within us and to unite us to Christ in mystical union with him. So to see how Jesus teaches this in our passage today, I want to answer the question, how does Jesus prepare his people for his departure and their feeling of abandonment? How does he prepare them for his departure and their feeling of abandonment? There's three themes I want to draw your attention to today as we seek to answer this question. The first is this. How does he prepare them? He reminds them of their calling and their duty. Verse 15. He reminds them of their calling and their duty. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, at first glance, this may be an odd way to begin, right? He's seeking to encourage them. He's seeking to assure them in times of weakness. In times of doubt, he's seeking to build them up, prepare them for trial. So we might think it's not really encouraging and comforting to be reminded of our duty when we're struggling, when our world is falling apart. But think with me about this. Jesus knows how easy and natural it is for us to neglect our duty in times of difficulty. When suffering comes, we naturally turn inward. We become consumed with our own pain. We want others to notice us. Don't they see what I'm going through? Don't they get it? We want others to give us the care and attention that we deserve. And it's from this as well that we tend to think that God has forgotten us. And so we sit around and we mope and we mourn and we passively wait for God to do something. But the key here, brethren, is that Jesus has far better intentions for us than just our emotional healing and comfort. And so his instruction here is exactly what we need to hear in times of difficulty. For one of the surest ways of making it through suffering is to keep our eyes fixated on Christ. It's when we get caught up in ourselves, in our own needs, our own sufferings, our own feelings of abandonment. It's here that we just spiral downward and things only get worse. And not only do we neglect our calling to positively walk before God in obedience, but oftentimes we end up bringing shame and dishonor to His name because we fall into sin. It's no secret. Stress and difficult circumstances leave us weak and vulnerable to temptation. When stress hits, when life gets painful and hard, so many in our day turn to what? Alcohol? Drugs? Pornography? Sex? Material things? Food? Comfort food? Pain hits and we turn to these things to ease it, to try and forget it, to make things better. Depression, getting caught up with everything that's going on, woe is me, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. So it is an immensely loving and caring and wise thing for our Lord to say, no matter what happens, no matter how lonely you may feel in my absence, no matter how much better it feels to focus on yourself, to focus on your own troubles, remember your calling. Remember your duty. Remember what I've set before you. Remember that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, one key to our perseverance through trial is intentionally focusing on Christ and what He has commanded of us, what He has revealed to us through His Word, rather than getting distracted and sidetracked with self and circumstances. We must learn this and remember this because it does not come naturally. Now, as we seek to apply this, I want to break this down more carefully here. And I want you to notice that this is the first of several statements in this section where Jesus talks about obedience. He says here, verse 15, keep my commandments. Then he says in verse 23, keep my word. In other places, he says things like, receive my teaching. And what I want to point out to you is that Jesus isn't just, when he says keep my commandments, he's not just talking about very specific ethical instructions. He's not just saying, if you love me, you're going to behave like I tell you to behave. Rather, as we compare these with other similar statements, what becomes clear is that this is part of a larger reference to the entire revelation of God that comes through Him as the light of the world. That's why so often the parallels can be things like receive me, follow me, hear me, believe in me, abide in me, and so on. This is speaking of a worldview. It's a way of seeing life, a way of seeing Scripture all through the lens of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and conforming our lives to the image of God revealed in Him. I point this out because it's important so that we don't become red-letter Christians. Well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, so it must not be a sin, right? He never commanded it. He says, keep my commandments. There we go. Now, he's talking about the greater revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation that we look at through the lens of Christ. But more importantly here, as we break down these words, I want us to understand this relation between love and obedience. There's two ways we could read this verse. The first would be something like, if you love me, you're obligated to keep my commandments. This, of course, has an element of truth to it. Christians have been saved unto good works. We have been saved to obey. But this isn't exactly what Jesus is saying here. The other way of reading it would be something like, if you love me, obedience to my commandments will be the inevitable consequence. And I believe this second way fits better with the verb tense that Jesus uses here. He uses the future tense, not the imperative. The imperative would be an instruction, a commandment. The future says, you will keep my commandments. In other words, it's a statement of fact. The one who loves me will demonstrate that love in tangible, objective ways. This is important because not only does it reveal to us the relationship between law and gospel, but it also reveals to us that Jesus' focus here is on love for Him. That's what He's nailing down. Love for Him from which flows an obedience to His commandments. This puts faith and love and obedience in the right order. We love because He first loved us. And those who truly love God demonstrate, manifest that love with the conduct of their lives, even when obedience isn't easy. Thus we see that Christian obedience is not an attempt to earn God's love or His favor, and it's not even a begrudged obedience, as if we're burdened with these annoying obligations. Well, I guess I've got to do the Christian thing. Our obedience ought to be in light of God's mercies. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It flows out of a loving and joyful gratitude for who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. Love, then, is not just a sentiment, an emotion, a feeling. Despite what our culture would have us believe, love expresses itself in practical, objective behavior and morality and truth. Love and law are not opposites. They go together. If you obey but have not love, you are nothing. But you cannot say that you love if you do not obey. Thus, the implications for us, brethren, that the love of Christ reshapes how we look at everything. It reshapes how we look at God's Word. It reshapes how we look at His commandments and obedience to those commandments. It reshapes how we look at suffering. At times when we are struggling, when life is overwhelming, when we fall into sin, when we tend to be passive and just want to float through life with no direction or purpose, we must understand that the root of the problem is not just that you need to change your behavior. The root of the problem is a deficient love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the root of all the sin and unbelief in your own heart and life. And thus, in times like this, we must search out with urgency how we might grow in our love for Christ, how we might cultivate it, how we might express it, how we might root out the false loves that have taken root in our hearts. Because when our hearts are enraptured with the love of Christ, obedience, putting sin to death, will inevitably follow, just like night follows the day. But the beautiful thing here is that Jesus doesn't just state this and leave it at that. He doesn't just leave the disciples hanging by their own strength. Each of the three times in this passage where he mentioned keeping his commandments, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, all three are quickly followed up with a promise that the divine presence will be with them. And that leads to our second point. Not only does Jesus remind them of their calling and duty, but secondly, he promises them divine help in their calling and duty. He promises them divine help. Of course, this is the topic of really the next couple of chapters. But for now, we'll just look at verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. You know what ought to strike us about these words here, this verse? Look at it again. Look at how all three persons of the Trinity are involved here. I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and He will give you another. There are three actors here in this drama. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. Three distinct persons. And it's verses like these that reveal to us our God as three and one. It's a beautiful thing. But I don't point this out to you just so that we'll have another proof text for the Trinity. Rather, I want you to see of how the three persons of the Trinity are all involved in the work of God. And my point here is this. All of the external works of God proceed from the Father in the Son through the Spirit. All of the works of God proceed in that manner. And this is what we see in our passage, and it's important to understand this if we're going to rightly interpret it. Notice in verse 16 and 17, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will dwell with you and be in you. But then notice verse 20. Jesus says, "You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So in verse 16 and 17, he says, "The Spirit will dwell in you." Now in verse 20, he says, "I will dwell in you." But then look at verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now the Father is included in that as well. The Spirit will dwell. The Son will dwell. The Father will dwell. This gives us a small window into the loveliness of the triune God and His plan for our redemption. All three persons are at work for us and for our salvation. Now, I point this out because it's important to remember this as we seek to understand what Jesus means here when He says He will give you another helper. The first thing that should strike us about this is the word another. Another helper? What does that imply? That they already have one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself. This Martin Luther, commenting on this passage, said, here the Spirit is given as another Christ. The works of God are one. But where this really becomes important is when we try to understand what he means by this term, helper. You see, there's been a lot of discussion over how exactly to translate this word. If you're familiar with the King James Version, it translates this as comforter. The NIV, for example, translates this as advocate. And so there's been a lot of discussion over how exactly. Is it helper? Is it advocate? Is it comforter? Is it something else? And the truth is, there really is no English word that captures everything that is loaded up in this Greek word. So most specifically, if we were going to look at how the word is used in pretty much every other context, this word means attorney or legal assistant. It refers to someone who helps another in a court of law, hence the term helper. Someone who advocates for another's cause, right? And so then perhaps you can imagine then, when we come to this verse with our 21st century perspective, helper might be suitable if we did understand the legal sense here, but it also can be misleading because it brings notions of maybe a subordinate or an inferior. He's just there to help us be all we can be, right? Same goes if we translate this as comforter. We tend to associate this word with, you know, what is comfort? Emotional healing? Spiritual wellness? But this is not at all what Jesus in this term implies. The truth is, the Holy Spirit is not more of a helper than Jesus or the Father. Neither is He more comforting than Jesus or the Father, as if He's that warm friend and that source of inspiration for us. The nature and the works of God are one. And so I believe the best way for us to translate this word is exactly according to the definition. And really, the exact way that it's translated in other parts of Scripture. We read it earlier. That's why we read 1 John 2:2 during our Scripture reading. What does it say there? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the same word, advocate. And this is how I believe we ought to translate it here in John 14. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate. He will give you another attorney to be with you forever. So you might ask, well, why does the ESV use helper in John 14, but then it uses advocate in 1 John 2:2? Well, the reason they do is because they want to distinguish between the work of the Spirit and the work of the Son. It's easy to translate it as advocate in 1 John 2 because when we sin, Jesus stands as that advocate for us before the Father. It's easy to see that legal connection there. It makes sense. But because we tend to look at the Spirit a different way, as spiritual, as comforting, as inspiring, we shy away from the legal aspect of His work. This ought not to be. It is precisely because we have God Himself for our legal defense that we experience the comfort and help in the face of life's difficulties. Did you get that? Did you understand what I see here? The only distinction between Christ as our advocate is that He stands before the Father. But the Spirit is our advocate within us. Christ is outside of us, in heaven interceding. The Spirit is within us, advocating, helping, comforting, all rolled up into one. This is how the Spirit works to bring us to acknowledge our sin and our guilt and to seek pardon in Christ and to run to Him as our refuge and to walk in obedience to His commandments because He is our advocate, He is our attorney, He is our legal defense, He is our help within us. And this brings great comfort. This is the divine help that Jesus promises in light of His departure. And this divine help, this advocate will come and dwell with us, He says here, forever. He will not leave. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit, but also forever in the sense that new creation has begun in you. If the Spirit dwells within you, that Spirit you will have for all eternity, forever. And He has begun that work in you now. Advocating, helping, pleading for your cause, conforming you to the image of God. This is the divine help that Jesus promises His disciples in light of their trouble, in light of His departure. Well, there's a third and final way that Jesus seeks to prepare His disciples. He reminds them of their calling and duty. He promises them divine help. And third and finally, He points them to divine truth. Here He describes this other advocate in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be with you. Will be in you. Here Jesus is turning over the disciples to the Holy Spirit. The long anticipated reality, Emmanuel, God with us, is about to be realized even as Jesus is departing this earth. And of course, we must notice right away that the Spirit is not given to everyone. He is not given as the source of inspiration in this world, as the source of good in this world. He's not poured out for the betterment of society. He's not given to everyone. This is a strong expression here. The world cannot receive Him. The world cannot see Him. The world cannot know Him. It's not that the world does not, as if they refuse to. This is speaking of an incapacity, an inability. This echoes what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, or perhaps I should say, Paul echoes the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Natural man cannot receive the Spirit. Natural man cannot see and recognize His activity. Natural man cannot know Him. He is not even able to unless he is born again. The Spirit indwells the elect. Those whom Jesus repeatedly identifies as those whom He has chosen. That's why He tells Nicodemus, you must be born again before you can even see the kingdom of God. Before you even know that it's there. Before you even are aware of its reality. You must have the Spirit give you new life. But oh, how comforting it is to hear Jesus then say, oh, but you know Him. and He dwells with you. Even though the Spirit had not yet been poured out, they had already seen a small measure of Him because they recognized who Christ was. They had been born again. And the same is true for you and me as well. If you have believed in Christ, if you have professed faith in Christ, if you have not undermined that confession with false doctrine or a life of unrepentant sin, then you too can be assured of these words. You know Him, and He dwells in you. What a comfort that is in life's face of life's difficulties. What a comfort that is when you're overwhelmed with a burden that, oh, I must walk in obedience to God's commandments. What a comfort that is, that you see Him and that you know Him, that He's with you forever, and that new creation has begun in you. The profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a product of natural human ability. Nevertheless, I want to draw your attention to how Jesus describes the Spirit as pointing us to divine truth. And we'll close with this. You know, there's a lot of different perspectives today on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And truth be known, a lot of the popular views on the Spirit are not grounded in Scripture, and they're dangerous to your soul. The Holy Spirit is not divine energy that you plug into for power. The Holy Spirit is not a force, a power, an energy. He isn't your inmost self whispering to you, that still small voice that helps you along the way. That is not the Holy Spirit. And it's entirely without merit even to say that, to associate the Spirit with emotion, with the inner private experience or the spontaneous, or even to just associate Him with the extraordinary, as if He's the answer to every coincidence, as if He's the reason behind everything in life that we can't quite explain. Rather, the term that Jesus uses here to describe the Spirit is very plain and very ordinary. He is the Spirit of truth. We saw that He comes as our advocate so that we walk in obedience to His Word. And here He is the Spirit of truth. He is the one whom reveals the objective truth of God to us, which leads to our obedience. So brethren, the role of the Spirit, His activity, His work, His nature, it shrinks to the extent that we associate Him only with the spectacular, with the emotional, with the spontaneous. And it distracts us from where He really works and what He's really doing in this world. He works through the ordinary Word of God. His role is that when the Word is preached and when the Word is read, He reveals to you what it means. He presses it upon your conscience. He opens up your mind to receive it as truth and to understand and to know how you can put it in practice. This is how He sanctifies you, by His Word. As Jesus prays in John 17 for His church, "Lord, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth." The Spirit makes the speech of the Father effective in your heart and in your life. And this is accomplished by very ordinary, by very creaturely, by very seemingly boring things. Reading the Word, singing the Word, praying the Word, hearing the Word, preaching the Word, meditating on the Word, seeing the Word in the Lord's Supper. That's how we know the Spirit of God is at work. It's not when people are just excited about God, when they're overcome with emotion, while they're energized for spiritual things. No, it's when there is a deep longing, a desire to feast on the Word of God, an unshakable conviction for sound doctrine, the Spirit of truth, and an increased love for Christ and a desire to walk in obedience with His commandments, the truth, in all humility and love. It's not showy. It's not flashy. The world doesn't see it. The world doesn't recognize it. But this is how the Spirit works. And this is how, through the divine help given to us at the request of Christ and the giving of the Father, this is how those who love Him will walk in obedience to His commandments. Well, brethren, as we draw this all to a conclusion, I hope you see how comforting and encouraging Christ's words are here. Let the Holy Spirit brings to completion the work of the Father and the Son, and it brings it to completion within us. And through Him, the powers of the age to come have been poured out so that even in times of difficulty and suffering, we have hope. We don't go through it alone despite what we may feel. As even in the face of suffering, Jesus Christ is with us through the power of the Spirit. Emmanuel, God with us, has been realized. And He is accomplishing His purposes in us for our good, for our salvation, and for His glory. This is the vision of God, the understanding of the Spirit that Christ seeks to impart to His disciples in times of difficulty. And He seeks to impart it to you as well, especially in times of difficulty. See who God is. Adore Him for His works and for His nature and for His love. It's not just that the Father is standing up there as the judge, Christ is your best friend, and the Spirit is your inspiration. The Father gave His Son because He loved you. The Son gave Himself because He loved you. And the Spirit advocates your cause before the Father because He loves you. This is your hope. This is your encouragement, no matter what life may bring. Praise be to God for His glorious grace. Let's pray.